Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Our Father, we pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. Take the scriptures and by your Holy Spirit, shine them as a light upon our minds and our hearts. Help us to rejoice in this mystery that is before us in the incarnation of the Son of God. And Lord, let us recognize his mission to save us from our sins and then the truth that he is with us always. Give to us this holy spiritual knowledge. We depend upon you by your Holy Spirit as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When you drove into church this morning, did you notice anything on your drive? I'm not asking did you notice anything out of the ordinary. I mean, just did you notice anything, or did you just get here just in sort of autopilot? You get in your car, and all of a sudden, boom, you're wherever you intended to go. If you travel a certain road or route all the time, you get to a point where you fail to really even notice your surroundings. You could be driving home from work at night as there is an absolutely gorgeous sunset just to your right outside the window, but you completely miss it because you're just focused on getting home. You don't see what's around you. We're familiar with many things in our life, and our familiarity with them prevents us, sadly, from recognizing perhaps great glory or delight or from seeing afresh something that should cause us to wonder. I'm reminded of just a few months ago when we first got here, the Bathstones invited us out to their house. And our kids said of the little mountain there near Lenore, said, "This is the biggest mountain we've ever seen in our life." Now, that's not entirely true. They've been to Yosemite. But that little tiny, probably 800-foot little hill captured their wonder. "This is a huge mountain," they thought. You see, we tend, because we've seen things so frequently, to miss the beauty of them. This passage here this morning is a passage that oftentimes when we read our Bibles or hear this passage preached, we're in autopilot. We just go through the text without imagining the wonder, without being gripped by what is expressed for us here by the Holy Spirit in these verses here. Here is glory, wonder, majesty in this handful of words. What we'll see as we go through these well-known verses this morning is that they really summarize for us the Messiah. You want to know who Jesus is or what the Messiah was to do? It's all contained here in these short verses, just as in a nutshell. Here is the person and work of our glorious Savior come in the flesh to be the one who saves us from our sins by identifying with us, and to be God who dwells with his people forever. Behold the Messiah that you need, one who identifies with you, one who saves you from your sins, and one who is with you forever. That's what we'll see as we go through this passage. We'll have 3 points. First, we're going to look at the mystery of the incarnation, verses 18 through 20. Then we'll consider the mission of the incarnation, verses 21 through 23. And then in the rest, we'll consider the man of the incarnation, the incarnate one, or perhaps more accurately, the God-man of the incarnation. Let's begin by looking at verse 18 here. Now, let's survey the situation a bit. What's going on as this mysterious truth emerges from the page of Scripture? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Number of things we see here. We see her first, there's a betrothal. Mary and Joseph are, or at least Joseph's been introduced earlier, and so has Mary. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. Now, this betrothal here is, as you've probably heard, it's a more serious thing than what we would call engagement. It's as if they were married, they just haven't consummated their marriage. They haven't moved in together. Joseph hasn't gone and brought Mary from her father and mother's house to his own dwelling. That ceremony, pictured in, say, Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, that ceremony hasn't yet occurred. But their relationship is as if they were married, so that if you were to break this apart, it would be a travesty. It would be a divorce. It would require legal proceedings. Therefore, they can be called husband and wife, even though they haven't yet come together as husband and wife. And in the midst of this betrothal, there is a baby. Mary was found to be with child. Either she told Joseph, or it became evident that she was pregnant, and this could potentially be a scandal. Actually, not potentially. It would be a scandal. And so Joseph, what does he do? He is a just and compassionate man. He seeks to avoid, I believe, all appearance of evil here, and yet he still cares for Mary. And look at verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just and unwilling to put her to shame. Now, he could have done that legally. He could follow the letter of the law, and he could have had her stoned even. That was the penalty for adultery. And in this stage of betrothal, it would be adultery. And yet, rather, he's just and he's compassionate, and he resolves to divorce her quietly. But as he considers these things, behold, an angel appears. And here's the first sort of introduction of mystery and wonder and the supernatural act of God in this passage. Verse 20, as he considered these things, so you can imagine the turmoil in his mind, that he probably has trouble sleeping, but when he does sleep, what happens? Behold, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David. That's important. The angel is communicating to Joseph that this visit has to do with him being in the line of David. Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There is a son who will be born, and he is from God himself. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, that's very simple. It's a very simple message. You know, the Christmas story, it's summarized here for us very neatly. It's not that difficult of a passage to understand. It's not that difficult of a passage to translate. But it is full of mystery. It's mysterious. Why? Well, there's a virgin conception here. It's oftentimes called the virgin birth, and it is a virgin birth, but more accurately, I guess you could say, it's a virgin conception. And that's a wonder. That's a miracle, right? Because that just doesn't happen. It's against nature. It's above nature. So there's a miracle here in the sense that it goes against the laws of nature. There's mystery here scientifically, but not just scientifically. And we are in danger if we think of the virgin birth as a mystery and as a miracle just because a virgin conceived. That's merely instrumental. The main mystery here is that the Holy One, the Son of God, who enjoyed eternal delight with the Father, was incarnate, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. That the Holy God, second person of the Trinity, became man, took to himself a human nature, put his feet into the soil of earth. That's the wonder. That's the mystery. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." What is that mystery? It's that he was manifested in the flesh. Look, we should have in our understanding of God, in our own personal theologies, which you all have, you must have a category for mystery. You must have a category for things that you cannot, that we cannot, despite our best intellectual efforts, explain. Biblical and theological truths that are infinitely beyond our finite minds to grasp. I mean, think about it. God himself, we confess, is incomprehensible. That doesn't mean that we can't know anything about God, but it's that we can't know anything about God fully. We can't fully get our hands around him, and that's right and good. And so if we can get our hands around God, then he's not God. If you can understand your God fully, then he's not a God. He's an idol. He's a figment of our imaginations made in our own image. But our God is incomprehensible. And so is his love and mercy to us. Paul prays that we would know the height, length, width, and depth of the love of God for us in Christ, something which surpasses knowledge. You see, there's mystery all around God. And there's mystery especially here, mystery of mysteries in the incarnation of the Son of God. And this should lead us to adore him and to adore this truth. Athanasius was a monk. He lived around the year 300 or so, and he labored, he gave his life to defend the incarnation of the Son of God in the flesh. And he labored at a time in which the church, by and large, downplayed the doctrine of the incarnation and said that Jesus was either just a mere man or he appeared to be a man, that he wasn't God fully. Perhaps he was a created God, a little bit lesser than the Father, but not of the same being and substance with the Father. And Athanasius was one of those men in church history that the Lord has used mightily to fight for truth amongst the world of falsehood. And he said this, this doctrine of the incarnation, he said, "Jews despise it, Greeks deride it, but we adore it." We adore this mystery. Martin Luther said that this is something, the incarnation and the mystery of it, is something never to be forgotten. He said we should truly treasure and cherish this fact, especially children should do so. He said that children should remember this account and adore it with sincerity of heart, because this, for children and adults alike, will lead to thankfulness to God, will lead to praise, will cause us to be overwhelmed with his grand and glorious blessing. Spurgeon said, "What a mystery this is. Mystery of mysteries, that God the invisible was manifest. God the spiritual dwelt in flesh. God the infinite, uncontained, boundless, was manifested in human flesh." It says, what infinite leagues of thought our minds must go through to traverse the chasm between the Godhead and his self-existent, powerful glory than to mere human flesh. It's one of the greatest chasms there is that exists. Yet Christ transversed it. He came. He was born in human flesh. We should adore this mystery, this truth, and this truth is beautiful. How ought we adore this mystery? What are some ways that the Bible gives us to help us look at what the Scripture says and believe it and to grow in our admiration of it? Well, we read on. We read on that the incarnation happens for a reason. This is a mystery, yes, but it's a mystery about which we can know a little bit, and it's a mystery that we can see as Matthew continues to speak of the mission that the incarnate one came to accomplish. So we've seen first the mystery of the incarnation. Now let's consider secondly the mission of the incarnate one. And this mission is revealed first in his name. The angel spoke to Joseph and said, "That which conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus is a very normal name at that time. It's Joshua. Or perhaps you've heard it pronounced Yeshua. It's Joshua. Jesus is the Greek name of the Greek form of the Hebrew word or name Joshua. It's a very common name, just like Joshua is a pretty common name today. And it's a further explanation or example of our Lord's humility. You know, he's not Jesus the Great or the Bold or the Conqueror or the Terrible, as many people throughout history have been called. He's just Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. You see, his name, though it's very pedestrian, it's down to earth, it's normal, when it's attached to the incarnate Son of God, it's filled with majesty, it's filled with glory and truth. And it shows us his mission. His mission is to save his people from their sins. This is what the incarnation is for. And this mission is also revealed not only in his name, but in the fact that he comes to fulfill Scripture. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then we have here quoted Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. You see, the Old Testament is a pattern for Jesus' incarnate mission. All of the Old Testament anticipated this mystery. Even the scripture reading we just gave our attention to in Genesis 3, it contains in Genesis 3:15 this gospel truth that the Lord will set a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, who is that seed of the woman? Well, it's Christ. Born of woman, virgin, as the virgin birth and conception here is prophesied, he comes and he will be the one who ultimately crushes the head of Satan, and all those who are with him share his victory. You see, the Old Testament proclaims that there is one who is coming who will crush the serpent and therefore save his people from the serpent. Also see, quite clearly here that Jesus fulfills Scripture and he fulfills Isaiah 7:14, promise of the virginal conception. And this whole section in Isaiah 7 through 9, or 7 through 11, speaks of Christ coming in his glory. The text we'll look at this evening, Isaiah 9, is also another passage that Jesus strictly fulfills as the Son who is given, as the child who is born, as the one who has multiple names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is your Savior who came in the flesh. The very psalm we gave ourselves attention to in our responsive reading this morning, Psalm 130, ends with this great promise. To all those who in Israel who are waiting for the redemption of the Lord, there's this promise, for he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. His name is a fulfillment of Psalm 130. His mission is described throughout all of the Bible and is revealed in his name. Well, what can we say about his mission? A number of things here. We can see that by taking on flesh in this mysterious incarnation, he identified with us. He partook of flesh and blood that he would be like those he would help, the writers to the Hebrews said. He didn't become an angel because he didn't come for angels. He came for the children of Abraham. He came for mankind. He came for those who were made in his image. He came to save human sinners. And to do so, he became human. There's one church father, Gregory of Nazianzus. He wrote a long time ago, also around the year 200 or 300, and he said that Christ, the Word of God, assumed flesh that he might save those who are fleshly. In other words, and that's paraphrasing him, in other words, what he didn't assume and bring to himself, he didn't heal. But what he did, he came to bring healing and life and salvation from their sins. Now, this doesn't mean that he saves all flesh. It doesn't mean that all mankind is saved in this Son. For what does his name reveal? He will save his people from their sins. He will save those who trust in him. Who are these people? Who are the people of God? They are those who have heard the good news of the gospel and have responded by faith and trust. They've received him and rested upon him alone for salvation. That's how these people are defined. Now we know in God's eternal counsels, this group, this people, was in eternity past gifted to the Son by the Father that he might then come in the flesh and win. But in our time right now, in time, these people are marked out by faith, by trust in Christ. We don't have access to the secret list of who belongs to the people of God. Rather, those people are manifested by their confession of Christ and their clinging to him by faith, and they're bearing fruit that accords to faith and repentance. He identifies himself with us in our flesh. Can you be saved by this Christ? Well, are you flesh? Do you recognize your sin? Do you hate it? Do you want not just forgiveness, but God himself? Do you want a peaceful relationship with this marvelous Lord? Well, receive it. Rest on him. By grace, trust in him. For he has come to identify himself with sinners and thereby to save them from their sins. Well, this required great humility on his part. That's another thing we can say about his mission. It is a mission of humility. He enjoyed life with the Father in eternity past, possessing glory and divinity with the Father for eternity. And yet he took to himself human nature. He left heaven above, and he came to be born in the most low condition. Martin Luther said, "In heaven he received the worship of angels, but down here he made his bed in our slimy sin and sinfulness. Before he shared divine majesty and glory with the Father, he was worshipped by an adoring throng of angels. But in his incarnation, he's poverty stricken. He's born in a lowly manger amongst the beasts of the field." Could there be a greater humiliation? Actually, yes, there can be. Because he came to be born to die. It's another thing we can say about his mission. His incarnation has in view his death. His cradle prepared him for his cross. And everything in the Gospels, as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every word of these books must be read in light of his conclusion. That's why these Gospels spend very little time, relatively speaking, on Jesus' three-year ministry, and then a lot of time on the last week of his ministry as he gives himself for his people, and then as he's resurrected from the dead and teaches them before ascending to heaven. His incarnation had in view his death. For this is how he will save his people from their sins, by becoming their sin for them, by dying the death they deserve to die. For our sake, he made him, as God made Christ, to be sin, even though he knew no sin, that is, he was sinless, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." It's through his death that he saved his people from their sins. It's his death that his incarnation was driving him to. This is perhaps the chief reason why we ought to wonder at this mystery. That we ought to adore the mystery of the incarnation. Indeed, adore the incarnate one himself. Because our primordial problem is sin. It's the reason why there's death and decay. It's why our bodies waste away. It's why we bury loved ones. It's why there is difficulty in relationships. It's why we sin against one another. Sin is our problem. And yet our sins, wonder of wonders, are dealt with, are forgiven through the incarnate one, Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. J.C. Ryle was a preacher long ago in the Anglican Church. And he was a faithful preacher. And he said, happy is the person who trusts not merely in vague notions of God's mercy and grace, but in Jesus. By that he means, when we talk about God's mercy, we're talking about Christ. When we talk about the Lord being gracious to us, we're talking about Jesus. When we talk about God blessing us, he does that in a person, in Jesus Christ. It's not like God has grace or mercy or blessing out here just like as a substance just to give us. He has Jesus, and he gave his only begotten Son that we might have eternal life and not perish in our sins. This is the glory of the incarnation. Martin Luther told a story of a church service in which the people were praying together the Lord's Prayer and reciting the Apostles' Creed, and then the devil walked into their midst. And he saw men and women just merely speaking the words, just going through the motions, without emotion, without any sort of movement, just very droll-like. And the devil walks up to one man, and he grabs him by the throat, and he says, "You boorish bum, aren't you ashamed to just stand there like a post and refuse to fall to your knees with joy? If he had become one of us," meaning the angels, "we could not help ourselves but acknowledge his glory." Luther said, this is probably a made-up story. But even if it is, it is made up by someone who knows his Bible well and knows the glory of the incarnation well. He did not come to save angels. He came to save you and me. He came to walk amongst us, to give himself for us. And this is something that we ought to adore, not merely appreciate in a disinterested manner, but fall to our knees in joy. Now, it's hard at times because we're so familiar with it. That's why we have preaching. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we have the Lord's Supper here to reignite our love for our Savior, that we might confess it with wonder and adoration. What does it look like to wonder and adore the incarnate Lord? It means you boast in him. If you've ever considered being prideful in life, there is only one place where pride exists and is holy, and it's being proud of your Savior. Boasting alone in what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, who is your redemption, who is your sanctification, who is the one who brings you to eternal life. Adoring and wondering in the incarnate one means that you trust in him so strongly that your trust endures in time of suffering and trial when it's severely shaken. It means that your faith in him bears the fruit of love. It means that your life is lived with the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means to rejoice in God. It means to be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To adore our Lord means that we're content in him in the multifaceted ways our lives imitate our Savior. That is, he suffered, we suffer. He's rejected and scorned by men, we are rejected and scorned by men. It means he enjoys praying to his Father. It means we get to enjoy praying to our Father. It's good and bad. And in all of those ways, we are content and we rejoice in our Savior, for we share the same path, you could say, that our very Lord walked. It means that we love God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. We love our neighbor. We bear witness to what he's done. We evangelize with joy. This is how we adore the incarnate one. Jesus' mission is revealed in his name. His work is on display in that he comes to save his people from their sins. But there's another name here. We see in it the person of Christ, or the God-man of the incarnation. We see this in verse 23, in this prophecy from Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." which means, Matthew helps us out here, which means God with us. So we've seen the mystery of the incarnation, the mission of the incarnation. Now let's consider the God-man of the incarnation. In this very name, Emmanuel, there's a world of biblical and theological truth. And you could extrapolate this statement, God is with us, and write 1,000 books on what it means for your Christian life. But on the basis, we don't have time to go into 1,000 books worth of what this means for you. You have the Bible, and you have the Holy Spirit, so think deeply on it. But just for our purposes this morning, look at what is revealed here, just in this simple three-word name, Emmanuel, God with us. Here's a claim to his divinity. He is God with us. Here's a claim to his full humanity. He is God with us. And that with us is far more than just I'm here and he's here, as if like he's with me the same way that I'm with you here this morning. No, he's with us, yes, in presence, but more so, he's with us in that he shares our nature. We are united to him. We are connected to him. Because he has come in the flesh here, because he has given himself for us, we must never forget this. He shares our nature. Yes, Christ is one person in two natures, divine and human. And the name Emmanuel really takes up, gathers this all together in a little package. Here is your divine and human Savior who is with you. And in this name Emmanuel is a description of the end, the goal, and the fruit of his incarnate life, death, and resurrection. For the whole goal of the triune God, from eternity past when he formed his decrees, to the working out of these decrees in creation and providence, and then for eternity future in the new heavens and new earth, the whole goal of the triune God is to glorify himself, above all, by having a people with whom he would dwell. So that our dwelling with God in perfect enjoyment without the threat of being consumed by his glory, but in safety, is the goal of God for his glory, is how he will receive his greatest glory, is for us to be with him. And this is exactly what Christ comes to accomplish through his incarnation. It's the essence of covenant. We trust in the Lord's covenantal dealings with us as he's dealt with his people throughout ages past, as we see in the scriptures. And the essence of covenant is that I will be your God and you will be my people. So that Emmanuel comes to bring about the fulfillment of all of God's covenantal promises. And that's what the new covenant is. We have Christ, and in him we have all the riches of full assurance and blessing that God has given us. This is heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is being with God in safety. Hell is being with God in judgment and condemnation. Heaven is having Christ, and therefore we have God, and we are not consumed. We are welcomed, we are blessed, we are brought in, we are embraced, we are accepted in Jesus Christ. This is what he has done. This is what he's come to accomplish. This is what he continues to be for us, because he was raised from the dead. If you look at the very end of Matthew's gospel, the very last verse, actually, we see the Emmanuel truth, the Emmanuel theme, return. Remember, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He meets with his disciples in Galilee. They worship him. Some doubt, though, so they're still a bit weak. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. And Jesus declares to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's true of us now. Not yet in its fullest sense. You know, we're not with Christ physically present, but spiritually we're raised with him. As I think I said last Sunday evening, we have 1 foot in the new heavens and new earth, 1 foot, like sort of on that side of the Jordan River. We have 1 foot in the age to come, and yet we're still in this age, but we still have the Emmanuel promise. God is with us in Jesus Christ because he is with us as our mediator. He's with us right now as our advocate, seated at God's right hand, pleading for us. He's with us as our gracious redeemer because he came, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, gave his life for us, then took it up again, ascended to the Father, gave us his Spirit, through whom he's with us, and then he's coming again to ultimately be with his people for all eternity. This is what the mystery of the incarnation set in motion, and it's what it accomplished. So will you adore this mystery? Will you, when you find your heart cold to this, at least cry out to God and ask that he would make your heart burn the same way he made the disciples on the road to Emmaus burn when they heard Jesus and recognized him and his resurrection glory? Will you bewail your tendency to be unmoved by such wondrous and beautiful truth? Will you grab hold of Christ? Hold fast to him in faith. Embrace his person as Emmanuel. Rejoice in his work as Jesus, who saves you from your sins. Will you rest upon your incarnate Lord? There's no better response than wonder, delight. May he cause our hearts to burn at the glory and wonder of this mystery. Amen.